Today's sermon text is Acts 27, chapter, the 27th through the 44th verse. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. On fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This is God's word.
Thank you, Tundria. Thank you. Leading up to this very harrowing account is the story of how the Apostle Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, and on his way to Jerusalem, he went to the temple to worship, and then people noticed that it was the Apostle Paul who was there, and this is the guy who the Jews didn't like very much, and they started making up and trumping up charges against Paul, which led to Paul being arrested and having to experience an interrogation by the same people who interrogated Jesus, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council of elders. This led to Paul being put into the custody of the Roman government, and it was under Felix that he served, or that he was imprisoned. And then after Felix, King Agrippa, and then after King Agrippa, after 2 years of being incarcerated and sharing the gospel in this little area called Caesarea Philippi, he was then put on a vessel. And that vessel would follow the land all the way around to Rome because Paul protested. Because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to protest. If he felt like his life was in jeopardy or if he wasn't getting a fair trial, he could protest all the way to Caesar. Well, of course, Paul had a hidden agenda, and that agenda was is that he knew that God wanted him to preach the gospel in Rome to Caesar's household, the empire. I mean, this guy had guts. And so we see in this trip that this vessel was navigating through the Mediterranean and fell on hard times. And this is the story that we read about here. The reason I'm bringing this up, and we're jumping ahead so many chapters, and as I mentioned last week or the week before, the goal in this series on the book of Acts is not to teach through every verse, nor not even every chapter, but to give us a sampling of a couple of things. One, what does the book of Acts tell us, the church, about ourselves? All of us, because we've grown up in the churched South, we bring a lot of baggage and a lot of filters to the church. A lot of presuppositions. And some of those are good and some of those aren't so good. And so the reason why it's necessary to steer into the book of Acts is because we need to be informed on what the church is, more specifically, on what Jesus intends the church to be. And one of the things that we've learned, the big idea that we've taken away through the book of Acts, is that the church is less pastoral and more missional. Now, those ideas aren't opposing one another. They need to come together. A good church will shepherd its people well, but also push its people to live on mission. A good church, a biblical church, will do that. The sad thing is that in our part of the world, what we primarily see is a high emphasis on the pastoral side and a low emphasis on the missional side. We don't like to be pushed into mission. I remember my friend Jeff Vanderstelt, who many of you know, he's preached here a couple of times. He told me, he said, "Chris, when you start to lead people and push them to live on mission, a whole lot of sin's going to get exposed. Insecurity, fear, strife, all that's going to happen, because not only are we facing our own fears and our own insecurity and our own loss of control, but we're facing Satan himself." Satan himself. And so for a church like ours that's serious about living on mission, get ready, because Satan does not like that. He would be very, very happy if we looked at ourselves and sort of had this spiritually incestual gathering where we ministered to one another and shepherded one another and edified one another and did Bible studies and all that stuff, and yet made no measurable impact on the world around us. So we've got to understand that. Part of the reason why we don't want to live on mission is because it scares us, as I mentioned a moment ago. It's scary. We lose control. We don't know what we're doing. We feel inadequate. We don't know how to do it. But we're going to have to wrap our minds around this, my friends, that as a follower of Jesus, we are called, our identity is to be salt and light. But then it brings us to our own feelings of inadequacy. I've talked to a lot of you guys and a lot of people outside our church and have talked to people over the years. And a lot of folks feel that there's this block in their lives. They don't know how to make the jump to living a godly life in their world, much less living a godly life and a life that is pushed and focused on living on mission. And when I say living on mission, I'm talking about building relationships with people, loving people, sharing the gospel with people when it's appropriate, and by God's grace, leading those people into salvation and discipleship so they can grow in Jesus. That's what we're talking about doing here. I'll admit our church doesn't do that well. We're sort of trying to figure this out as we go along. So we're going to make lots of mistakes, but we've also got lots of victories, and I'm thankful to God for that. But I know that for a lot of us, we don't know how to wrap our minds around living godly in this world. And again, beyond that, living on mission for God. And so what I wanted to do was take Acts chapter 27 and give you seven ways that I believe are implicitly outlined in this chapter on how we can live a growing godly life and a life in which we can live on mission that's doable, that's practical, that's biblical, and so that you can walk away today saying, you know what, I think I can do that. I think I can do that. Sometimes we just have to get past our own fears to get some clarity. And I'm hoping that today we can get through those fears, look through that tall grass, and see the treasure of living for the glory of God. And so first thing I want to encourage you to do is this. Admit that you will suffer in this life. The reason a lot of us don't want to live on mission is because we're afraid that we're going to get made fun of and looked at like we're crazy. Let me go ahead and let you know that that is going to happen. It's going to happen. People are going to look at you like you're bananas, like you've got three heads, like you're wearing 1980s clothes on purpose, and you think that's cool. People are going to think you're weird. People are going to think you're weird. We have to admit that we are going to suffer in this life. Incidentally, there's a A great video, it's about 4.5 minutes long, that I posted on my Facebook wall yesterday by Pastor Matt Chandler, who talks for just a few minutes at a big conference called Catalyst on suffering in the ministry. And it, I think it relates not just to pastors and leaders, but everybody who's a follower of Jesus. And I encourage you to look at that video, because several people who looked at it found it very inspiring and very edifying. But he mentioned a verse, and it's in John chapter 16, where Jesus says, you are going to have trouble in this world. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But then Jesus says this, don't fear, because I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. If we are in Christ, we don't have to fear, because Christ is superintending, navigating our lives. But if we don't admit that we're going to suffer, here's what's going to happen. By not acknowledging that we're going to suffer at times, it gives us the false sense of having control. And if we bank on that, put our chips on that, then one day when suffering does come, it will blow us up and leave us very disillusioned. I don't want you to be disillusioned. At the same time, by admitting that there are going to be times in your life that are going to be troubling, you are going to go through trials. You are not, by admitting that, you are not triggering some sort of cosmic chain of events where God is now going to pour his wrath out on your life. God's not going to do that. We can be very superstitious in the way that we approach church. And we feel like if I say it, like I may suffer in this life, then that means immediately God's going to dump suffering on me. Don't be superstitious. Jesus says, don't fear. He's overcome the world and we are in him. Cool? So what I want to do is go through some verses. I'm going to pick out some verses. We didn't read them all. I didn't want to have Tundria read the entire chapter, you know, 40-something verses. But I wanted to have her read that chunk of chapter where Paul is a prisoner on this vessel, yet he's the one that's ministering to Roman pagans and a bunch of profane prisoners, and he's the one that's the stabilizing influence there. And it's just awesome. I love that story. So I want to jump to verse 3 in Acts chapter 27. Verse 3 says this, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, who is the centurion in charge of Paul and the other prisoners, because there's over 200 people that they're transporting from the area of Palestine all the way to Rome. So it's a pretty large group of people they're putting on this boat. It says, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Paul cared for by his friends. Now his friends who joined him, including Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, would have not been able to get on that ship for free. They would have had to pay their way. Which lets us know that Paul was so rooted in a community that that community had his back. And when Paul had to face darkness, he had brothers that were with him that faced darkness with him and embraced Paul's sufferings with him. That's what a Jesus community does or should do. That's one of the reasons why we have sort of reformatted the administrative structure of our church. We want our church to be based on missional communities where you can be rooted with some people who over time you will intertwine your lives together with one another and be loved and be able to love back. We want you to have allies at your back. We don't want you to just have acquaintances here. We want you to have allies here. And it's important that we do that. The Jesus community faces defeating circumstances together. The Jesus community lives on mission together. And this leads to number 2 today. You must root yourself in a godly community that will have your back. You must. You must. You are not built to do this alone. You're not built to do this alone. You can't. You show me somebody who is truly spiritually mature, and I will show you someone who is very serious about doing life and building his or her life with others in the body of Jesus. You can't do it alone. I love what it says that Julius was kind to Paul. He liked Paul. That tells us something about the way we ought to conduct ourselves. Julius, the person who is in charge of Paul, and I don't think that people who were prison guards and custodians were very kind back then. They probably didn't have a lot of mercy back then. I've never heard stories written about how merciful the Roman Empire was. But Julius was kind to Paul, and he gave Paul leave, which likely means that Paul was not shackled to the other prisoners. And Paul had the free run of the ship to go where he wanted to go so he could be ministered to by his friends. They land on the island of Malta. You can read about that in 28 verse 1. That's where the ship finally hits ground, and the Mediterranean is very rocky, so it's not like the ship just gently scooted up on a sandbar. The island, the ship hits rocks, it breaks the bow, it breaks the stern, all the ship falls apart, everybody survives, and they end up on the island of Malta where they have to spend the winter there. And look at verse 42 of Acts 27, it says this. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Now, it wasn't just because they were brutal back then that they were going to kill escaping prisoners. Because back in that day, whenever a prisoner escaped, his sentence would be transferred to the guard that was over him. That's why the guards were like, I'm not going to jail for you. And so they were going to kill and slaughter all of these prisoners. But look at verse 43. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. This centurion named Julius liked Paul so much that he put his own life in jeopardy in order to preserve Paul's life. Isn't that amazing? It reminds me of Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they go to a town called Philippi, staunch Roman town, and they're imprisoned for their witness of the gospel there. And while they're in prison that night, they've been scourged, beaten, they've suffered, they're chained to a wall, probably chained to a guard, and an earthquake happens. Their shackles fall off, the prison is destroyed, and in that moment, there's a prison guard, probably the guy that they were attached to, because prison guards were usually chained to people back then they were guarding over. He was going to kill himself. The reason he was going to kill himself was because if Paul and Silas escaped, he would receive their sentence. He would be killed. Paul and Silas said, hey, we're still here. Implication, we're not going anywhere. And so the guy didn't kill himself. Growing up, whenever I read that story, I thought, well, that's awesome. God set free Paul and Silas. That's not why God destroyed the prison. Paul and Silas had no intention of leaving. That night, they accompany their prison guard to his house. Would you want to do that? Would you want to follow your warden home after the walls just cracked open and you could be set free, run for the hills, or go hang out and drink coffee at the warden's house? Where would you go? Paul and Silas went with their guard to his home where they preached the gospel. He and his whole family came to Christ. The next day, to show you even more proof that Paul and Silas had no intention of leaving, the next day the town magistrate finds out about the prison. That probably shook him and thought, whoa, these dudes are intense. There's something going on here. A little superstition, maybe a little bit of the Holy Ghost too. He sends word, set free Paul and Silas. The prison guard that morning gets up cooking eggs and bacon for Paul, says, hey guys, guess what? I got some great news for you. You are free. Paul and Silas had no intention of leaving. That's the kind of men that we're talking about here. And it's no wonder that Julius, the prison guard, really, really liked Paul. What's the point? When you are in an oppressive circumstance, and I'm thinking about people who work in tough environments, really tough environments. People who work in a workplace, a factory, a warehouse, an office, a cubicle, wherever you are, and it is toxic there. And you can't stand the people that you work with. I'm thinking primarily about folks like you. And when you're in relationships that are toxic, maybe your family is like that. Maybe you've got people living with you and the relationships are toxic. And you don't know how to get your arms around that because, man, you find yourself getting up in the morning saying, I'm going to do it today. I'm going to live a godly life today. And then halfway through the day, your buttons have been pushed so much that it whittles down your conviction and you fall apart and you do it again. You fall on your face. You fail yet again. This is for people like you today. Because it is not easy to be a witness for Jesus. This is for people like you. And so I want to encourage you. The reason probably why Paul was well liked by Julius was because Paul behaved honorably and uprightly. Not only when things were going good, but when things were going bad. When the relationships were toxic. And you want to talk about toxic. Paul had just been in a prison cell for 2 years. 2 years on false charges. If anyone had a reason to be bitter, it would have been Paul. But he didn't. And so Paul, number three, if you are going to be the kind of person that lives a godly life, that makes headway in your community, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, you are going to have to be a person that behaves honorably and uprightly no matter the circumstance. I don't care how foul your manager is, your employer, the people that you supervise, the people that you work with, you make a decision. I belong to God. That's what Paul said actually in this text. He says, I belong to God and I worship him. You make a decision. I belong to God and I worship him. So far, admit that suffering's going to happen. Two, you must root yourself in a godly community because you can't do that by yourself. You can't live a life where you behave and live uprightly and honorably unless you are connected to people who are constantly encouraging you and people you are encouraging. Live honestly, honorably, and uprightly. Now, let me tell you something here. I don't want you to think about this pragmatically. I am not telling you to live honorably and uprightly in order to ingratiate yourself to people that have power over you. That's not why I'm saying that. We live honorably and uprightly for the glory of Jesus. You see, when you're ingratiating yourself to someone, you're investing into that person by flattering them, kissing up to them. Your motives are wrong, so you're serving them, not to serve them, but to serve your own interests. And then when that person doesn't respond by giving you favor, it makes you even more bitter and angry. What we do, rather, is serve Jesus and live for his glory. So that when that person gives us favor or doesn't give us favor, it's irrelevant. I'm living for the glory of Jesus. But when you live for the glory of Jesus by behaving honorably and uprightly with your family or in the workplace or wherever you are, that's toxic. And it happens to work out in your favor, then enjoy it and thank God. Enjoy it and thank God. He is the giver of all good things. Look at verse 9. It says this. What's happening in verses 9 through 12 is that the voyage is becoming very dangerous. It's becoming dangerous. In verse 10, Paul says this. He says, sirs, look at that respect there. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Look at verse 11. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of a ship. And then they decided to put out to sea and try to make it further. You ever feel like no matter what you do, your life, your happiness, your peace of mind is in the hands of someone else and you have no control? I know some of y'all feel that way. That's why many of us are angry. That's why we are easily driven to wrath. That's why we are irritable and impatient. That's why we drive the way we do. That's why we do marriage the way we do. That's why we are always hammering on our kids and we feel guilty about that because we're always chewing on them. And then later when we think about it, we're like, man, I wish I didn't treat my kids that way. But we're in this cycle where we're always angry. It's because we feel powerless. We feel like we have no control over our lives. Let's watch and see how Paul handles this as the story progresses. How does someone handle having no control? How does someone cope with living in a context in which other people, even evil people, have my happiness in the palm of their hand and they treat me like a puppet. What do I do in that situation? Look at verse 20. It gets worse. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest. I love how Luke writes that way. He talks about no small dissension between people earlier in the book of Acts. And he says, no small tempest. In other words, that's his way of saying that was a humongous, hairy storm that descended upon us while we were in our where we were in our ship. They saw no sun, no stars. They had no way to navigate where they were going. And back then, when you traversed the Mediterranean Sea, you did not want to go out to sea. It was dangerous. You wanted to follow the land, look for certain points that had been mapped out because it was safer that way. But they were lost. They were losing hope, it says in verse 20. They were losing hope. Look at verse 22. Yet now, Paul says this. He's given a speech. Not the captain of the ship, not the owner of the ship, not the jailer or the guard, not the Roman soldiers, even the other pagan prisoners, who probably weren't the nicest guys to be with. There was a reason they were in jail back then. Paul stands up and says this, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So I got good news and bad news. The ship's going to be obliterated, but you're going to live. Okay, that's a little scary, but okay. Who are you that we should believe this? Verse 23. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong. He didn't say the angel of the God I serve. I belong to him. I belong to him and I worship. And he said, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Wow. God has granted you all those to sail with you. Then look at verse 27. When the 14th night had come, for 2 weeks they were in a sea storm. For 2 weeks they didn't see stars or sun. No cosmic bodies to navigate by. For 2 weeks they never saw the shore. They were lost. What do we see here? What do we learn about Paul? That Paul maintained his communion with God through this storm. Paul maintained his communion with God. I'm going to say this, number four. Here's the fourth one. You must no longer, my Southern American Christian friends, you must no longer delay cultivating consistent rhythms of communion with your God. You must not. You cannot delay that any longer. You cannot put that off anymore. You cannot put that on the back burner. You can no longer intend to fellowship with God. You must be with him and depend on him. You must. I am not lifting up myself as the poster child for this. I'm not. If anything, anything but. But over the years, I've learned that depending on Jesus is the only way to live. I'm standing here during worship this morning. As it always is, there are people who are just like going, yeah, this is awesome. And I'm sure there were others among us who were like, you know, I'm just not getting that much out of it right now. That was me. The first two songs this morning, I'm standing there and I'm just singing, going through the motions, man. And then it hit me. I have absolutely, this sentence went through my mind. I have absolutely no dependence on the Spirit right now. And it's amazing how all of a sudden worship got awesome. We must depend on Jesus. We are suburbanites who generally have it okay. We don't need God. We don't need him. We need God. We need him. We need him. And we must reject the false narrative that I've got it, Lord. I'll pray on Tuesday. I got it. It's all good. It's all good. Looking forward to Thanksgiving. It's going to be awesome. We do not know what awaits us tomorrow. We do not know. So how do we cultivate a dependence on the Spirit? We've got to practice communing with God between the storms of life so that we will do it during the storms of life. If we're not communing with God between the storms, we will fall on our face when the storm comes. Fellowshipping with God between the storms equips us for the storms. A lot of us, though, we get jailhouse religion. We don't need God. We would never say we don't need God. But functionally, we live lives in which we don't need the Spirit. And then when hard times come, we get jailhouse religion. Jailhouse religion. The problem with jailhouse religion is, one, it rarely issues in ongoing commitment to God once the storm is over. So it's just that, religion. And it rarely works in the midst of a storm. We didn't know God to begin with. We didn't want God to begin with. So we plunge ourselves into church, Bible reading, prayer meetings, and we still draw a blank on how to handle the crisis that we're facing. Why? Because we haven't established the rhythms of daily dependence on the person of God. The person of God. Rather, we binge on the architecture of church. And that works for a while. But it's not a long-term solution. Because we get tired of the machinery of church. We have got to binge on the person of Jesus. And there aren't enough Bible studies you can go to make that happen. You're going to have to get naked before Him. And you're going to have to go through the endurance of learning how to build a relationship with Him and seek His face. And it's hard. It's not easy. It's not easy. I'm not going to stand here and say I got 3 tips and how to have an awesome prayer life. Man, I can't teach that. It's taken me 20 years to get to where I am in Jesus, and I'm still learning. And there are many days that I'm still frustrated, and there are days that I feel loved and I feel close to God, and it just comes and goes, man. I have no control over my relationship with God. It's all Him. And I have this hunch that that's probably a good place to be in. It's a good place to be in. Look at verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, they were trying to take the life raft and escape. This is before they crashed. Under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now, I don't know that Paul has any seafaring experience. His training is in theology. But suddenly, he knows more about sailing than anybody else does in this ship. Verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Whoa. The sailors, who were trained seamen, their life raft, they listen to the theologian say, cut the life raft away, which is your last hope if this thing crashes. They listen to the theologian rather than the captain or the guard or the owner of the boat. That is crazy. How did Paul pull that off? How did he pull it off? At the beginning of the story, they ignored Paul. Paul said, man, it's going to be bad. At the end of the story, they've submitted themselves to Paul. He has total control, yet he's still a prisoner, and he's going to go still have to stand before Caesar. He has total control and no control. That's where God wants you. God wants you to bring you to a place where you have no control. You can't blame your prosperity, your survival, on anything but Him. You have no control in the flesh. You've got no levers, no triggers. You've got nothing. Yet you've got total control because you are totally dependent on the Spirit. Are you seeing this paradox I'm putting in front of you? You've got to have no control and have total control. In order to truly be dependent on Him, you're going to have to quit praying away having no control. And embrace having no control. You're going to have to quit looking at having no control as satanic. And look at having no control as Holy Ghost. You've got to look at it that way. God is forcing your hands off the steering wheel. We all live this life white-knuckled, gritting our teeth. If you are going to have control, you've got to lose control. If you're going to have emotional stability, you've got to lose control. If you are going to claw your way out of your turmoil and your fear, you've got to embrace sitting in the back seat and having no control and not being a backseat driver. You're going to have to trust God. It is the just who live by faith. They live by faith. They live by faith. Paul was emotionally stable and clear-headed when things went badly. And apparently, he was the only one who was that way. This is what God, my friends, wants to produce in your life. There was this guy named John Maxwell. Maybe you've heard of him. 15, 20 years ago, he popularized the statement, leadership is influence. Leadership is not the result of having a title. Leadership is not having something in front of your name that says whatever you are. Leadership is not about that stuff. Leadership is about influence. Influence. And you gain influence by all the stuff that we've walked through so far. Admit that you will suffer in this life. Root yourself in a godly community. Behave godly and uprightly, honorably and uprightly. No longer delay cultivating the rhythms of communion with your God. And then we see what Paul does as this text moves on. Look at verse 33. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've continued. I've already read that, I just realized. Okay, so get down to verse 36. Verse 34. Forgive me. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. Was that awesome what just happened there? Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. It will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged. They were all encouraged. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Luke says in parentheses, we were in all 276 persons in the ship. 276. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. They threw out the rest of the food. They were so encouraged. They were encouraged. They became brave. They became brave. What do we learn about Paul, about God here? Number five, Paul cared for the welfare of his tormentors. He cared for the welfare of his tormentors. You see, going back to point four, you don't develop consistent rhythms of communion with God just so you can learn to tolerate poisonous people. Because that's when you make it about you. This is not about you. The reason we commune with God is so that we can be salt and light in a perverse society. And so Paul's communion with God kept his heart poised, not to self-protect, but to care for others, even those who tormented him. So number five, you've got to care about the welfare of your tormentors. You've got to care about them. But not only that, your care has got to have legs. You can't just be empathetic and not do anything. Remember, we're talking about living in a toxic environment. Your workplace, your neighborhood, your family. What do you do in that context to beam Jesus? What do you do? And this, out of your prayer life and your communion with God and out of your being founded and stable in God's word and in prayer, all that in community, out of that comes your empathy for others. You care for others. Number six, serving your tormentors. Serving your tormentors. Paul made sure they were fed. This must have been crazy. For 2 weeks, they had been struggling on this boat. And nobody thought to eat, or if they wanted to eat, they couldn't because it was such a tumultuous journey. And so Paul says, hey, it's about time we have supper. Let's eat. And so they ate and they were encouraged. But it just wasn't the eating that encouraged them. Number 7, Paul shepherded his tormentors. He pastored them. Now remember, Paul has no power. Paul's not getting a paycheck from such and such a church, and they're all members there. Paul has no power over these people. None. The only influence that Paul has is by his relationship with Jesus that has translated into influence over these people's lives. And so Paul shepherds his tormentors. Notice that Paul didn't shove the gospel down their throats. Paul didn't engage them in theological debates. Paul didn't go off on them and call them filthy pagans. Paul didn't do that. Paul loved them. He served them. He wasn't quoting Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. He wasn't reciting Bible verse. Maybe he was, but it doesn't say that. He wasn't doing that. He had empathy for them. He served them. And he shepherded them. I'm not saying Paul swallowed the gospel. He didn't. Because we see that Paul, when the supper started, wait, guys, before you do anything else, take this bread. And when Paul, it says that Paul prayed for the meal. He didn't do the whole, dear Jesus, I bless this food, the nourishment of our bodies, and your name, amen. It wasn't that. It wasn't some lame pre-dinner prayer. No offense if you pray lame pre-dinner prayers, but he breaks the bread. And he is literally approaching it as the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. He is conducting a religious service and they don't even know it in front of them. He is fellowshipping with God explicitly. He says to them, I've been dependent on God the whole time. This is the root of who I am. If you want to know the difference between me and you, why I'm emotionally stable, why I'm not crazy and cussing out people right now, why I'm not taking swings at people, why I'm not doing all that stuff, the reason why is because of this. I belong to Yahweh. Yahweh rules my life. Implication, I want him to rule yours too. I want you to have my peace. I want you to have my consistency. I want you to be in a situation that even when you're in prison, the prison guard likes you and gives you favor. I want you to experience this. Now, you're going to suffer. It's going to happen. We're on a boat right now. The boat's going to crash. But you know what? I'm good. I'm good. I serve Yahweh. And so he breaks the bread. He thanks God, probably strongly. I strongly believe he prayed in the name of Jesus, who is Yahweh. Yahweh, if you don't know, is the name that God gave himself when he introduced himself to the people of Israel. Moses said, who shall I tell them sent me? He said, Yahweh. I am, what does that mean? I am who I am. I will be who I will be. You cannot put me in a box. Don't tell me you're not going to go through things in this life. I'm Yahweh. You can't control me. You will never control me. If you want control, you've got to have no control. If you want to be liberated, emotionally set free, you've got to secede control. Forget about control. Break free of your anxiety. Your anxiety is a sign that you are still grasping for control. Leave it alone. Trust me. I thank God. What separates me from you guys is not any virtue of my own, but is that I serve Yahweh. He is my God. He is my God. Paul preaches the gospel to them. In the moment when they need it the most, in the moment when he has their attention, in the moment when Paul has superior credibility, when no one would question Paul, everybody's looking at him, they are in awe of him, that's when Paul breaks out the gospel. He's not telling filthy jokes and then preaching Jesus in the break room. That's not Paul's way. And that's not the way of Jesus. Paul lived an honorable life, a humble life, a Jesus-exalting life. And he has a church service on a boat that was doomed. And all of these guys are in the palm of his hand. How did Paul pull that off? Jesus. Tim Keller made a comment that I thought was sobering, but also I find to be true. He said it's remarkable that in all of his writings, Paul's prayers for his friends contain no appeals for changes in their circumstances. Now, Tim Keller's not like a negative guy. He sees the glass half empty. That's not how he's wired. But it is remarkable. I've noticed that myself. That in the many, many, many prayers that Paul prays and talks about that he's praying for his friends, he never says, I'm praying that your circumstances will change. He prays most often that you be filled with the strength of God, you perceive the mystery of God, that you put on the mind of Christ and have the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. Amazing. What if, my friends, last question, what if God doesn't change one painful circumstance in your life, but instead calls you to faithfulness where you are? And what if, after living a life of increasing faithfulness, your environment, though it remains oppressive, you begin to bear fruit? How would that change things? How would it change things if in your oppressive environment, you begin to bear fruit and people begin to look at you and come to you for guidance? You live this way, it's going to happen. You can take that to the bank. Not everybody's going to be excited about you. Some people are going to resent you. The Bible says that anyone who desires to live a life godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. People resent that. But there will be those who will go to you like those shipmen did to Paul. You are the only rock we have here. You are the only anchor. You're the only one who's got his head screwed on straight. Tell me, teach me, lead me. I got a text from a friend of mine. I hadn't talked to this guy in years. Text me last week, his wife's leaving him. He had to work to find my phone number. The only thing he knows about me is he knows that after high school, I went away to get some Bible training to get my head screwed on straight. He knows I'm in the ministry now. He hunts me down and finds me. Man, my wife's leaving me. I don't know what to do. 2 days ago, I got a text from another friend I hadn't talked to in years. Chris, I'm passing through Memphis. My heart is perverse, immoral. I have nothing, my wife, my kids, it's all gone. Can we get together over Thanksgiving? Yes, 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 of course we can. I know you're not a preacher and you don't have Pastor so-and-so in front of your name. But you live a life that is godly and honorable, and when things are going haywire in your toxic environment, guess who's going to come knocking on your door? And all of a sudden, you're going to have a new sense of meaning where you are. You'll be praying less and less that God changes bad things, and you'll be praying more and more, Lord, give me influence. Save that brother. Save that sister. And all of a sudden, a poisonous environment will be filled with the life of the Spirit. God wants that to happen in your life. Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your mercy. And I pray, God, that your people, God's people, would grasp that what I'm not telling them to do is to become something new. This is who we are in Jesus. Rather, I'm asking us to affirm our identity in Christ. Embrace it. Live it. Jesus, we need you. Father, I know that there are people here that are saying, man, I don't know how in the world I could even take one step in doing this. And I pray, God, that you would encourage them. Encourage them like you did those sailors on that doomed vessel. Encourage them, God. I pray that we would be people who would embrace the fact that troubles are going to come, but you are in control. I pray that we would be people who would root ourselves in godly community, who would maintain strong rhythms of relationship with Jesus. People who would serve and care for our tormentors and show them the way of Jesus. Let it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.